Before we get started, and I have information about the funeral arrangement I mentioned on Sunday. I'm told that there will be visitation tomorrow between 5 and 8 p.m. at Bay Springs Funeral Home, and that the actual funeral will take place on Friday, 11 a.m. at Stringer Baptist Church. Let's pray. Our most gracious and eternal Father, we thank you this evening for your goodness and for your mercy. You're a God who works out your pleasure. So we are grateful that you have so chosen us to work out your purpose and glory. So as we have gathered this evening, we recognize that our human mind cannot understand anything that is spiritual apart from God the Holy Spirit communicating to us. So we request now that he will do so during this hour as we listen through your word. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have considered the first two consequences of refusing to repent after the Lord had warned a person about his or her failure. These consequences are, of course, the direct application of our consideration of the consequences of Israel's failure to respond to the cure of idolatry, witches, to repent and forsake the activities associated with idolatry. The first consequence we noted was that Israel will be rendered vulnerable, defenseless, humiliated, and subjected to the Lord's judgment that will be evident in the lack of material prosperity or the resources necessary to make living enjoyable. The second consequence of not responding to the cure of idolatry or faithfulness is the loss of the Lord's compassion, the withdrawal of God's compassion. So tonight we move to the third consequence, which is the loss restraining of Israel, or alternative we could say the hemming in of Israel. It is this third consequence that is described in Hosea chapter 2 verses 6 and 7, where we begin tonight. Verse 6 begins, "Therefore I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. She will chase after her lovers but not catch them. She will look for them but not find them. Then she will say, I'll go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than now." Now these two verses on the surface present a simple proposition that constitutes the third consequence on the part of Israel for her failure to repent of her idolatry. Now this proposition is simply this: the Lord will restrain Israel by blocking her path with thorn bushes and wall so that she cannot find her way, and in spite of going after her lovers, she cannot find them, resulting then in her repentance or return to her false husband, since she was find herself better off with her than her present state. However, though this proposition contained the Lord's message to Israel through the prophet Hosea, that message to them is the same message to all of us this evening. And the message is this: the Lord will bring painful circumstances on the elect who refuse to repent so that he will come to his senses and return to him. In effect, the message of this passage impresses on all of us the concept that obstacles will lead to repentance of the elect of God who has gone astray. In effect, again, the Lord wants you to know that if you refuse to respond to His warning through His word after you have strayed from the truth, then He will bring upon you painful circumstances that will turn you around. It is this message or concept of these two verses that we seek to communicate. And so really our exposition is simply to demonstrate that this message or concept is that given to Israel and to all of us. Again, the message is very simple, that the Lord will bring painful circumstances on the elect who refuse to repent, so that he or she will come to his senses in order to return to the Lord. Now, before we demonstrate that the message or the concept that we have put forth is indeed what is contained in these two verses, let me justify the claim that the message is to the elect of God. Now, this is necessary because someone may ask, how did you get the concept of elect from this passage? Now, on the surface, it appears that the passage says nothing about the elect of God. However, a closer examination and appropriate reflection helps us to understand that the message is to the elect of God in this passage. See, in the passage, it is Israel as a nation that is addressed as her or she in the passage. But then, why would God be particularly concerned about Israel being involved in idolatry and not the other nations that surround her? Is it not because she is the elect of God? The Bible is clear that Israel is God's chosen people. Moses kept reminding them of this truth in his final address to them. He reminded them this truth in Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 6. Deuteronomy 7 6 reads, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession." Then sometime later, in that final address, Moses repeated this truth of Israel being God's elect in chapter 14 verse 2. The same Deuteronomy, look at chapter 14 verse 2. Deuteronomy 14:2 says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession." So this concept of election is not only applied into Israel, but also to all those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has chosen some individuals to be saved and to be in a unique relationship with him. The only way that that person can know for certain that he or she is among the elect is if he or she is saved, as this will be then in conformity to the assertion of the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 13. Second Thessalonians chapter 2 verse chapter 10. He reads, "But we ought to always thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth." So you see, He chose you. Now, so it is because believers are the elect of of God that the Apostle Peter, while also writing to Christians, could describe them with the terms that are applicable to Israel as a nation, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9. It reads, "But you, as believers, Christians, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Therefore then, if you are a believer in Christ, you are an elect of God, or a chosen one of God, and you stand in a unique relationship with Him that makes this message of this passage applicable to you." Because Israel, a chosen people. Believers, chosen people. So whatever is given to them applies to us as chosen people of God. So then what we mean that if you are a believer and you refuse to listen to God's warning about your spiritual unfaithfulness, then He will bring circumstances in your life that will eventually turn you around to Him, as implied in the message of Hosea to Israel. Now, God, of course, is not interested in inflicting pain or suffering on the elect. But when the elect decides to ignore Him, then, if I can put it in human terms, He has no other choice but to bring painful circumstances on that elect to turn him or her around. God will not allow any believer to disobey Him without doing something or anything about it. He will not tolerate any believer relishing in his sinfulness or failure without first warning the believer through the teaching of the Word of God. Therefore, if you then disregard His warning to you about moving in the wrong direction, spiritually of course, then He would have to act to remain true to His word by bringing about discipline that involves painful circumstances to the individual. Now, this truthful principle is actually introduced in the passage that we are studying in Hosea 2:6 by the very first word of verse 6. The very first word, "therefore," that introduces that, this whole concept. See, the word "therefore," it's really from a Hebrew word, lakein, that is used to provide a reason or cause of a statement or an assertion. However, though, the prophets often use the word to introduce the announcement of an imminent divine action. Here, though, it is used to provide a reason for what the Lord threatened in verse 6. You see, in verse 5, the Lord had indicated that Israel as a nation had determined to go after other gods. As in that sentence of verse 5 where it said, "She said, I will go after my lovers, foreign gods and nations." So it is this decision then that was the reason for the action the Lord threatened in verse 6. So verse 6 of the passage that we're studying leads us into observe that there are two circumstances which are indeed, of course, related to each other. The Lord will bring upon the unrepented elect to cause him or her to turn around. The first circumstance is pain. It is this circumstance that is described in the first sentence of verse 6, where it says, I will block her path with thorn bushes. That's a description of pain. See, this sentence is God's threat of restraining the conduct of Israel through pain. You see, the phrase her path refers to the conduct of Israel. The conduct of Israel. For the word path is translated from a Hebrew word that literally it means a thoroughfare through which a person gets from one location to another. However, the same word is used figuratively to describe a person's conduct, that is, a person's way of life, the manner one conducts his life, including habits. Now, it is in this sense that the Lord, through the prophet, used the Hebrew word to warn Israel in what they were doing. Furthermore, the word block is translated from a Hebrew word that means either to protect a person from danger or to restrain a person, that is, to cause a person or cause an obstruction so as to restrain someone. Now, certainly, though, the Lord did not mean that he would protect Israel when the prophet used the word that's in question here. Instead, he means that the Lord will restrain Israel or Israel's conduct or behavior that is associated with spiritual unfaithfulness or idolatry. It is a truth to be reckoned with that there are times when the Lord will restrain a person or an elect from conducting himself in a manner that is contrary to God's will. Sometimes. Not all the time, but sometimes. Now, the Bible provides us examples of this truth that God sometimes will restrain a person to keep them from doing that which is wrong. Now, when Abimelech took Sarah into his harem, the Lord prevented him from committing adultery, although he did not know that Sarah was Abraham's wife. He didn't know that. Now, this restraint is mentioned in Genesis chapter 20, verse 6. Genesis chapter 20, verse 6. It reads, then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now remember the point we are trying to establish, and we are going to use a lot of examples to show that there are times when God will keep a person from doing that which is wrong. Restrain the person. This is why I've given you this first example. Of course, in this case, you can understand this restraint because God had made promise to Abraham that he will be a father through Sarah. Therefore, it will conflict God's revealed plan for Sarah to have sex with any man so as to leave in doubt who is the father of Isaac. They did not have DNA testing. So if Abimelech had sex with Sarah, and Sarah later on actually became pregnant through the husband, Abraham. In this case, the question will be, who is a father? So to ensure there was no such thing, God restrained. So since there can be no second guessing, again, there's no DNA testing, therefore, the identity of Isaac's father should never be questioned. And that's the reason God restrained Abimelech, such that he could not have any sexual relationship with Sarah. Now, when Balaam was acting reckless in his desire to go to Balak to curse Israel, the Lord restrained him, not by completely keeping him from going, but by making him aware that he was displeased with his conduct, and to warn him that when he gets to Balak, to speak only what the Lord gives to him. This the Lord did through a donkey, speaking to Balaam, which provided the opportunity for the Lord to rebuke him, according to Numbers 22. Numbers 22:32-35. Numbers 22, beginning of verse 32. The angel of the Lord asked him, "Why have you beaten your donkey these three times? I've come here to oppose you because your path is reckless one before me. The donkey saw me." Now just think about it. So you see how, and then when God walks, how can a donkey see an angel of the Lord, or see the angel of the Lord in this case, and not the prophet Balaam? But here, that was the case. Verse 33, "The donkey saw me and turned away from me this three times. If she had not turned away, I would certainly have killed you by now, but I will have spared her." Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned. I did not realize you were standing in the road to oppose me. Now if you are displeased, I'll go back." The angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, they speak only what I tell you." So Balaam went with the prince of Balak. So you see, yes, a partial restraining. And we're going to see what it took later on. Now another person that was restrained from doing something that was wrong was David. Now, you see, we know that the other times he didn't restrain him. So that's why the principle I'm developing is there are times, and he only knows what the times are. There are times when he will restrain you. No matter what you, how much you want to sin or do something wrong, you just will not do it. So David was another example. This was on the occasion when Nabal did not grant David's request for provision for his men and himself, because David had provided protection to Nabal's shepherds. He expected to be repaid. When that was not the case, David was certainly angry that he wanted to inflict pain to Nabal by killing all the males associated with him. But God restrained David. Now, of course, we would not have known that it was God who restrained him, except that this was made clear to us through his statement given in 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 34. First Samuel chapter 25 verse 34. Because you hold that chapter, because we'll look at the next few verses. It says, otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak. Yes, but God restrained him. And later on, of course, David praised God for keeping him from harming Nabal after he learned about his death. This we now look at verse 39. The same chapter, 1 Samuel 25, look at verse 39. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, praise be to the Lord, who has upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt. Now, that when you read this, you begin to wonder, now what possessed David to say that? Why would he say that the man treated him with contempt? Sure he did, but why make an issue of it? The issue is that a man who has been anointed the king of Israel running around, even though he's not yet taking power, but he actually was a king in waiting, and that's why he's running around. So he sees himself, or at least he saw himself at that time, as one who has been given a special calling by the Lord. And therefore, to treat him in such a way that does not show respect to him, he considered as contempt. And so here he praised God for being the one that took revenge for him instead of him doing it himself. Then he said, he has kept his servant from doing wrong and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head. That's his praise. He wanted to do it himself, but God restrained him, because there's something better that will happen with David. Well then, because he, you know, God's plan knew that it'd be best if he himself got rid of the bar rather than David doing it. Then we look at the next. Then David sent a word to Abigail, asking her to become his wife. If I'm not mistaken, I think she became either the second or the third wife of David. So you see, the point is, though, is there is no fixed pattern as to how the Lord restrains a person or an elect, his elect's conduct when he is becoming reckless. He could do so by acting on the individual in such a way that he does not go contrary to God's word. God could use a person's conscience or even the fear of being disapproved by others. He can use that. The point though is that there are several ways unknown to us by which the Lord could restrain a person. But one thing we know for sure is that the restraint would often involve some kind of pain. Often, not all the time. Now it is this truth that is communicated in the phrase where we're starting. Go back to Hosea 2:6. The phrase where it says, with thorn bushes. Now the word thorn bushes is translated from a Hebrew word that refers to a plant that is characterized by thorns, and so it is painful to encounter. Therefore, its use here implies that God will use pain to restrain Israel. We should emphasize that it is true that there is no fixed pattern by which the Lord restrains certain conduct, but the truth, as we have previously stated, is that for most part the restraint involves pain. This also is illustrated many times in the Bible. We've already noted that God restrained Abimelech so that he did not commit adultery with Sarah. Now, although we do not know the full detail of how the Lord did this with Abimelech, and by the way, many times that's not the details, not important. All this importance given us the principle. So although we do not know the full detail of how the Lord did this with Abimelech, but we suspect that it involves some kind of pain. It seems that the Lord might have rendered him sexually impotent temporarily, so that even if he wanted to have sex with Sarah, he could not. Now I say this because of what happened after Abraham prayed for Abimelech in Genesis chapter 20 verse 17. Genesis chapter 20 verse 17 reads, then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his slave girls, so they could have children again. So you notice that Abimelech was healed, so his wife and the slave girls could have children. Now this implies that there was some sexual malfunction with him and his harem. Now you can imagine what it would be. This is why I believe that one of the things is God made him impotent, because that's the only condition that will make him not to touch Sarah. So we are not wrong then in assuming that the pain that was brought on him was sexual impotence. Of course, Abimelech was not the only one restrained from committing adultery by some kind of illness. So was Pharaoh. When Abraham had gone to Egypt to escape the famine in the land of Canaan, Pharaoh took Sarah with the understanding that she was not Abraham's wife. Again, God restrained Pharaoh through inflicting of pain that is described in Genesis. Some kind of disease described in Genesis chapter 12 verse 17. Genesis chapter 12 verse 17 reads, "But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abraham's wife Sarah." So you see, here's another case. Because something was at stake. Now again, what I'm trying to develop to you is, yeah, you see, we see how God restrained these two men, making both of them sick, so that even if they wanted, they couldn't touch Sarah. Again, that's because, really, there's a purpose. There can be no mistaking about who becomes the father of Isaac, the promised child that God had given to Abraham. Well, this example, though, that I've given you should warn us that God could, if he chooses, inflict sexual disease on a person to keep him or her from adultery. He can do that. It all depends on what the situation is. And he only knows that. Or the Lord could inflict other type of pain that will still have the same effect. So the point is that the Lord uses pain to restrain us from acting reckless. He uses pain. Now this pain may not be that drastic, but enough to get our attention. Now this kind of situation applied to Balaam. His pain wasn't that, you know, as painful as maybe the one of Pharaoh or Abimelech. Nevertheless, it was pain, some kind of pain, because it involved the brushing of his foot on the wall, as described in Numbers 22 verse 25. It reads, "When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed close to the wall, crushing Balaam's foot against it." And that's painful, but so he beat her again. It's painful, but not the same as what happened to Abimelech or Pharaoh, but nevertheless, still some kind of pain. So then, let me emphasize that the sovereign Lord decides the means of restraining the reckless conduct of the person or of the elect. Now, I want you to understand what I'm saying. He decides. What we are just saying, it doesn't necessarily mean only to a believer. A person may be a leader, and he or she becomes reckless, and the Lord will restrain him. I know of a case, I can't call name, but of someone, a leader, that got reckless, was about to give Christians some hard time, and within 3 months he dropped dead, just like that. Now, so God can restrain. And the only thing that sometimes I think, in my understanding, is we Christians whine a lot. We complain too much. When our complaining should be on our knees. Because we have one that can touch any man's heart, make them do what he wants. But what do? We complain. Recognizing that this is the one that Once we get him, and we complain to him, the right one to complain to, and once we complain to him, he takes it, and he does what he wants to do. And if it's in his plan, you can be sure that those who are reckless, be leaders, be whatever they are, God can restrain them more than you and I can even try to do. So here is a principle. It applies both to the elect and to the unbeliever. God can do that. So in other words, all I'm saying is there may be times that we will expect him to do that and he will not. And at another time, when we least expect, he restrains through pain. He alone knows when and how to do this. You have to remember, though, that God does what pleases him. Now, let's never forget that. God does what pleases him. Let me remind you what the psalmist says in Psalm 115, verse 3. Psalms 115, verse 3. It's a very simple sentence that, you know, can almost put in memory. Two compound sentences, I guess. Yeah. Well, it says, our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. Just remember that. And so, he decides when and how to restrain an individual. There may be things that you do and no restraint. It's a purpose. And other times, you put the restraint. So in any event, the first circumstance that the law will bring upon the unrepentant believer to bring him around is pain. Now, it's as I'm studying these things and bringing them, I keep being reminded by the Lord Himself, really. Now, for some time now, we've been talking a lot about pain. And there was no effort on my part to do that. And it looked like, beginning from last Sunday, we've been talking a whole lot about it. Or even before that. But the point, though, is pain is one thing God can use to restrain an individual. The second circumstance that the law will bring upon the unrepentant believer or the elect concerns situations that will ensure failure to keep him from being carried away into his spiritual unfaithfulness or madness. In other words, you plan something, he meets it with failure. Now it is this reason that is given in the second sentence of Hosea chapter 2, where we're studying verse 6, where it says, I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. Now, this sentence is still concerned with the concept of restraining or putting up a barrier. Now, it is probably because of this that the translators of contemporary English version did not consider this second sentence as being different from the first sentence, and that they combined the two, giving the translation, this is the way they translated the whole thing. They say, I, the Lord, will build a fence of thorns to block her path. They combined them. They thought, well, just talking about the same thing. Well, this translation notwithstanding, the Hebrew text contained two different sentences, although they describe the concept of obstacles, but there is different emphasis on each part of the sentence. The first sentence is concerned with the concept of pain that is involved in restraining of Israel, while the second is concerned with measures to ensure that success will not be attained. In other words, to ensure that they are met with failures. So then you see the expression, I will wall her in, it's really from the Hebrew, this is where it reads, which will make more sense in English. It reads, I will wall her. That's where it reads in Hebrew. I will wall her. Now you see that doesn't make sense in English, which indicates that there is emphasis on the action of walling, or walling in Israel in this case. Now, of course, it is interesting though that the image of wall is used in this strait to Israel because of the positive image that a wall represents. The image of wall in the Bible presents that which is beneficial in that it conveys the sense of security in a military sense. A wall will separate those within the city, a wall from the residents, from those who are on the outside. So a wall offered resistance to military invasion and protection to the residents of the walled city. Now this sense of protection is revealed in the activities of the Israelites who returned from the exile. We know this because of the assertion of the priest Ezra in Ezra chapter 9 verse 9. Ezra Ezra chapter 9 verse 9 reads, though we are slaves, our God has not deserted us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins, and he has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. Now, there are some people think maybe it's a little figurative. No, this is a physical wall that's keeping the enemies from harassing the returnees. Now, since wall provides protection, it was also seen as a sign of God's blessing. So it was not surprising that when King Asa cleansed the land of Judah from idolatry, that he commanded his people to build walls that would signal their prosperity. In effect, he connected the building of walls with prosperity from God, as implied in 2 Chronicles chapter 14 verse 7. Second Chronicles, chapter 14, look at verse 7. Well, he makes his connection. He says, "Let us build these towns," he said to Judah, "and put walls around them with towers, gates and bars. The Lord is still ours, because we have sought the Lord our God. We sought him, and he has given us rest on every side." So they built and prospered. So wall is connected with prosperity. But that's not all though. Wall is also used as a symbol of salvation in a spiritual sense, since in a physical sense, wall provided physical deliverance for those who live within. But in a spiritual sense, wall is seen as salvation. So the prophet Isaiah used the wall as a symbol of salvation in Isaiah 26 verse 1. Isaiah 26 verse 1 reads this way: "In that day this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God makes salvation its walls and ramparts." So here it's not talking about physical wall because of the concept of salvation. So then it should be clear though that that wall is used for a positive image that includes security, resistance or separation. But also the image of wall is used in a negative sense of restraint, as we see another place, for example, in Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. Lamentations Lamentations chapter 3, after Jeremiah in some case. Lamentation, he reads verse 7: "He has walled me in so I cannot escape. He has weighed me down with chains. Even when I call out or cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has barred my way with blocks of stone. He has made my paths crooked." So wall here is used in a negative sense of imprisonment or restraining someone. So prophet Hosea's use of wall in the verse that we're considering in Hosea 2:6 falls into the negative imagery of walls, since the context is that of a threat. Therefore, wall is used in a negative sense of separation, as a sheep hemmed in by fence so as to prevent her from wandering off. In effect, the Lord is saying to Israel that he will implement measures that will separate her from her pursuit of idols. We say this because the purpose of the Lord's restraint is stated in the purpose clause of Hosea 2:6 when it says, "so that she cannot find her way." Now the word "where" here is actually translated from a different Hebrew word than used previously. The Hebrew word used here in the second time around is parallel to the first, and of course conveys practically the same sense. However, it seems that the Lord is saying that He will put measures that will make it difficult for Israel to continue her way of life with respect to idolatry. The measures are not specified, but there are things that will make it difficult for Israel to continue to be involved in idolatry. One possibility is the destruction of the land, as implied, for example, in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 41. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 41. This is a possible measure that will help to keep the Israelites from idolatry. Ezekiel 16:41 reads, "They will burn down your houses and inflict punishment on you in the sight of many women. I will put a stop to your prostitution, and you will no longer pay your lovers." So you see, that's measure that God is going to institute. So in any case, the restraint that the prophet spoke of with respect to Israel consists of painful activities that God will bring upon Israel to keep her from idolatry. Now these activities would culminate in the exile. For with the exile, Israel was kept away from idol temples in her land, and the result, of course, is that Israel was cured of idolatry. Now historically, we know that since their captivity in Babylon and Persia, that the nation had avoided idolatry. Now this, of course, does not mean that all the Hebrews or all the Jews have been cured of idolatry. That's not true. Sure enough, all of them, we only know of two tribes that seem to have returned. The others are still scattered where God has sent them. Most of them now are probably in Africa. That's probably where they haven't returned, most of the Jews that are alive today. But nevertheless, some of those people are still in the area where they are all practicing idolatry. The only ones that have been actually cured of idolatry are those who have returned to Israel at this present time. But that's only cured in the sense that they are not using idols, but they're still involved in some form of idolatry. Well, we have indicated that the restraint of Israel to keep her from idolatry is ultimately the exile experience. Now, as I end our study this evening, let me bring it home, this restraint, to all of us. If you follow the path that leads to spiritual unfaithfulness, then the Lord wants you to abandon them and return to Him. If you do not, He might restrain you. His restraint could be health related. It could be that you put entertainment or pleasures ahead of Him. Then His restraint might be to confine you to a hospital room or a sick bed until you get the message that you are involved in idolatry because of pursuit of material pleasure at the expense of your spiritual life. But that's not all. The restraint may come in form of serious opposition or antagonism from quarters that you do not expect with respect to the very pleasure-producing activity that you get yourself involved in. So my point, or that causes you to put your spiritual life below whatever you are doing. So my point is that we all should examine ourselves to ensure that we are not involved in idolatry, in that there is something that we place over God and His Word. It is important that we do not get involved in anything that commands our loyalty to the point that we put such a thing above our worship of God. Believers must keep away from idolatry. It is really no wonder then that the last sentence of the Apostle John in his first epistle had to do with warning against idolatry, for he says in 1 John chapter 5 verse 21, he says, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." So do you want to avoid painful restraint from the Lord? If so, avoid spiritual unfaithfulness. Avoid putting anything over your worship of the Lord. If you do so, you will avoid painful restraint from the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we have studied, so that in the days to come, we will avoid being restrained by you through painful means. This is our request in Christ's name.